Hear the word of God as it is recorded in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24 verses 29 through 35. This passage will incorporate a few of those verses that we have been looking at in recent weeks and also include the new verses that will be under consideration this morning. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There ends the reading from God's holy word. As we enter into an exposition of the particular verses 32 and 33 of this passage, it is important to re-emphasize a fundamental truth about the first third of the first century A.D. I refer to the common misunderstanding of the kingdom, or about the kingdom. You may recall that immediately after the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, we are told in Scripture that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the gospel of the kingdom which Jesus came proclaiming and inaugurating with his ministry. As far as we know, with that announcement, no further indication was given of what was meant by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and similar expressions. And the point is this, that the kingdom of God was not something that was unknown to the Jewish hearers. This was not some new concept with which they had little contact and which needed all kinds of elaboration. There was misunderstanding of it by them, but it was not a new concept. The remarkable thing about the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus was the appearance of the kingdom. It was not that they spoke about the kingdom, but that it had appeared, that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom was at hand. This was what was new and exciting and thrilling in the hearers, or among the hearers, of John and Jesus. They announced to Israel that the kingdom was now. It was at hand. The reality that had long been expected had begun. Now, when one looks into the Old Testament origins of the kingdom, he is struck by the prophecies of a glorious future that was to be associated with this rule of the Messiah, with the messianic reign or the kingdom. The terminology speaks of Israel as a nation quite frequently. Israel will be restored as a nation. The Lord will have his throne in Jerusalem. His enemies will be subjugated, and so on. Now, in Hosea and Isaiah and Micah, the spiritual character of the kingdom is also set forth. There is both this national aspect to it. But even in the Old Testament, the prophets saw and spoke of, at God's inspiration, the spiritual side of the kingdom. The culmination point of the prophecies reveals of a blissful future of universal scope, not just restricted to Israel, but something that would go far beyond the Jewish people. The ruin and the downfall of the evil power in the world. The heathen sharing in the happiness that belonged to Israel as God's chosen people. The Lord being king of the whole world in that day which was to come. These were the kinds of broader insights that were being made known to the even the Old Testament chosen people about that future kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we are given this sweeping prophecy. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, to Jewish ears, then, the kingdom of God was a familiar sound. It was not surprising to them to hear references to the kingdom. Furthermore, just prior to the coming of Jesus, thought about the kingdom was suddenly very much intensified. You may recall that back in our Life of Christ series, which has been some time ago now, maybe a year and a half or better, but when we were dealing with the kingdom, we saw how this renewed interest just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ was very much present throughout the immediate world in the area of Palestine. On the one hand, the Roman oppression, which had put the Jewish people down, had rekindled this hope. But on the other hand, while thought for the kingdom had intensified, the kingdom concept had become completely secularized. The spiritual dimensions that were even set forth in the Old Testament were not even noticed. But all emphasis was on the secular aspect, the material aspect of the messianic reign. And their thoughts were very much centered upon the physical, material, political, economic type of kingdom. The Jews of Christ's day clearly misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. And as a result, they failed even to recognize its king when he came. Even the men Jesus chose for his disciples found it hard to break away from the prevailing secularization. When James and John demanded the best places in the kingdom, or when after the resurrection the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It showed how deeply rooted the earthly, political, and spiritual ideas about the kingdom were. Now the point is that the kingdom of God had come to be the slogan for Jewish nationalism. It was all tied up together. We know that the king came and announced the inauguration of the kingdom. And what was the result? The king was crucified. The rekindled hope of the kingdom contradicted by the Jews rejecting the king when he came. The hope was there, the expectation was there, but it was misunderstood. And when the fulfillment came, when the king came, there was a rejection. There is another kingdom aspect that we haven't touched yet. Intermingled with the prophecies of the coming kingdom were indications of terrible judgment that would befall the nation who rejected the Christ, the anointed one, the king. Included in the kingdom prophecies, there was a clear allusion to the fact that those who would reject the king when he came would be the recipients of terrible judgment. One of these references you might want to look at with me is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, where the Lord refers to this judgment that will come. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, this is what Jesus says. "But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this is in the context of when Jesus is pointing to the faith of in the man in whom no one expected to see faith, and he's talking about those who would come from all corners of the world to sit down and dine with Abraham in this messianic kingdom, in this messianic banquet. And then he says the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation taken collectively, not totally, not 100%, but taken as a nation, shall be cast into outer darkness. And we remember from our earlier study the words of Jesus to the Jewish nation in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This judgment upon the Jewish nation was correlated with their rejection of the Messianic King. That's why the rejection came. That's why the judgment came. The king came, they rejected the king, and the king's judgment came upon them. And while the judgment was real and effectual at that point, yet the mercy of God, in the mercy of God, 40 years were to elapse before the final destruction of the beloved city of Jerusalem and its temple, which signalized that God's rejection and judgment upon the Jewish nation had indeed been realized. Now, as we saw last week, in verse 30, the destruction of Jerusalem was the sign which God gave to signify that Christ was reigning in heaven. The evidence to the people then living that the Messiah had ascended into his heavenly messianic reign was the powerful and dynamic destruction of all that was sacred and holy in the popular minds, Jerusalem and its temple. To Jewish ears then, the kingdom of heaven had been misunderstood. They had rejected the king. Judgment had come upon them, and that destruction and that judgment was the sign or the evidence that the king was indeed king. Now, the events leading up to this judgment in the transition period might well cause bewilderment and discouragement in the hearts of those who had accepted the king. We must remember that there were those who acknowledged Jesus as king. Granted, the disciples even didn't understand fully all the implication, but their hearts, by the grace of God, were right. They had subjected themselves to the Christ. They wanted to follow him, and they were ready to do so. But as they saw these events transpire, how discouraged and puzzled they must have been. But in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus informed them that these tragic events to be experienced by the Jewish nation were in their own way messages of hope. Tragic as it was, they were messages of hope for those who acknowledge the king. This is what Jesus says then in verse 32 and 33 of Matthew 24. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, the last couple years of gardening experience has made me more aware than ever. It's made me aware of a lot of the things, but it's made me more aware than ever of the dramatic differences within the seasons. We all know that things are dead and dormant during the winter months, and then they grow in the summer. That's rather obvious and common to all. But the closer you look, the more dramatic it becomes as in what actually transpires in this whole cycle of growth involved in the seasons. Summer is preeminently a time of fertility and growth and the bearing of fruit in many forms, in many sizes, in many ways. And Jesus uses summer as figurative of the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the concept of the summer as a figure of the kingdom of God. In this light, the immediate events of Jesus' prophecy were likened to spring. These things which Jesus had prophesied, of which has been the topic of our messages in recent weeks, were the signs of spring. Considering with the demise of the old forms of Judaism, the kingdom of the Messiah was to find fertile soil not only in Palestine, but throughout the world to the four winds. Coinciding with the downfall of the Jews, there was to be a universal spreading of this kingdom. The kingdom was to be worldwide. There was to be an abundance of fruit, showing forth the glory of God. Now, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. He wants us as his disciples, if we are his disciples, to understand his ways as he has revealed him, to find comfort and enjoy and leading in whatever he does. Jesus wanted his disciples to know the events prophesied were tragic. Indeed, it was to be a time that was labeled Great Tribulation. But the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the tribulation that surrounded that destruction was not to be a discouraging sign to the believer. Rather, it was to be likened to the budding of the leaves on the fig tree. It was a message that summer was about to burst forth, a summer which would bear fruit in a way that would bless the entire earth. In this light, the terrible and tragic destruction of Jerusalem and its temple prophesied by Christ should not discourage the disciples, but rather encourage them. They could see, therefore, that it was not the beginning of some long winter, some dark and wearisome and painful time of winter death, but it was a time just prior to the bursting forth of summer. The indication was that the beginning of a worldwide harvest of souls was about to begin. Now we continue to face the question as to whether or not the parable of the fig tree refers to the second coming, as some suppose, or whether it is in the context, as we have been seeing all along, with the events of the first century, the contemporary generation living at the time of Jesus. J. Marcellus Kick gives a rather profound response in summary, and I would like to quote it because I think he sums it up very nicely as to the issue of whether this parable is involved with the events at that time or the second coming. And I quote, "Suppose for a moment that the parable of the fig tree applied to the second personal visible coming of Christ, and that all of the events prophesied were to occur in a period just before the second coming. The sense then of the parable would be somewhat as follows. When you see the sun darkened and the moon not giving light, the stars falling, the powers of heaven shaken, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, all the tribes mourning, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the sound of the trumpet, the final gathering of the elect, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now, how superfluous such an admonition would be. Imagine Christ informing his disciples that when they saw the sun and moon darkened and the stars crashing down about them, and they would know that his second coming was at the very doors. Imagine Christ warning his disciples that when they saw him coming in the clouds, then they would know that his second coming was at the doors. Imagine Christ communicating the news to his disciples that when they saw him sending his angels with a great sound of a trumpet to gather the elect from the four winds, then they would know that the second coming was at the doors. End quote. Now the significance of this is as simple as it is profound. If all of the events that are prophesied in Matthew 24 verses 4 to 28 occurred, and verses 29 to 31 were literally fulfilled, then the second coming would already be there. It would be past, indeed, by the time you got to the subsequent verses. And what possible meaning could it possibly have to inform anyone that the Lord's second coming was right at the door when it was already there? It would be an announcement after the fact rather than prior to it. The parable of the fig tree would simply not be needed. And it is only then when you apply all these things of verse 33 to the events previous to and at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem that the parable of the fig tree can make any sense at all. It is in that light that its full significance, its comfort, and its hope become manifest. In other words, to the Christian living in that generation, when all of these things occur that Jesus had prophesied, and they did occur, every fulfilled event was like a bud on the fig tree. And the promise of Jesus is that summer is at hand. And then it makes all the sense in the world. All along we have seen how important it is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to get the sense of the words. All these things in verse 33, when you see all these things, is rather straightforward. But look at the parallel passages, lest there be any doubt as to what all these things refers to. Look first of all at a parallel in chapter 23 of Matthew and verse 36. In Matthew 23, verse 36, we read, "Truly I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "all these things shall come upon this generation," the generation he was talking to. Now remember the context of chapter 23. Jesus is denouncing the Jewish leaders. In verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." In verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and so on. In verse 14, if you've got marginal notes or certain translations, verse 14 may not even be in there. It's questionable whether it was in the original or not. And if it were not, it would lead very nicely a sevenfold woe, which would be very typical of the completeness of the destruction, of the warning that is there. But in either case, in verse 15 again, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." In verse 16, another woe directed against them. In verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." In verse 25, "Woe to you." In verse 27, "Woes to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And finally in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." You see, all the way down the line, Jesus is warning them and pronouncing these condemnations and judgments upon them. And then in verse 32 and 33 we read, "Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers." He's pronouncing these woes on them. He says, "Fill up the measure of that guilt, you serpent, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Having pronounced the woe, challenged them in that way, and then in verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." And the final sentence in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now all of the woes would find fulfillment in the desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. That was the punishment for failing, or rather for filling to the brim, the guilt of their fathers, the father's cup of iniquity. It had reached its climax with the then generation. That was the punishment for filling up to the brim their father's cup of iniquity. In chapter 24 and verse 2, Jesus again uses that same phrase, "all these things." Here it is in regard to the magnificent buildings of the temple. Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things?" The disciples had just referred to the temple building. He said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which shall not be torn down." Now the phrase here obviously refers to the destruction of the buildings of the temple. The phrase is next used by the disciples in verse 3. They ask Christ, "When will these things be?" These things, as we saw earlier, referring to the destruction of the temple. And then Christ employs the phrase again in the parable of the fig tree in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 24. "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Now if your translation says he is near, note quite possibly in the margin, if you have that type of Bible, they will also point up the validity and the correctness of using the word it there. And it may well even be a better translation, since it is referring to summer. But the coming of the power of Christ is the cause of summer in this sense, so he or it, either one, is acceptable and understandable in that particular framework. But the point is this. When the disciples witnessed all of these events prophesied by Christ, which they did witness, then they would know that the summertime of the kingdom was at hand. That would be the sign to them that the summer of the kingdom was at hand. The beginning of sorrows, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, persecution of Christians, the falling away of some, the preaching of the gospel to the world, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the climax of the Great Tribulation and the Roman siege of the city of Jerusalem and its temple, terrible as these things were. And one of the things I've tried to point out and documented from history as well as the Bible is the extent of how terrible it really was. Yet they were heralds of the joys of summer to those who were tuned in to hear what God was saying. Note also the same phrase, all these things, appears in verse 34, the time text of this important discourse. Matthew 24, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things takes place. Jesus limits all these things to the contemporary generation. Now in that context, and in the context of chapter 23 and 24 then, all these things include all of the events enumerated by Christ in answering the question of the disciples. And if Jesus meant something else, then he did not really answer the disciples' question at all as to when the temple would be destroyed, which is precisely what they ask him up in verse 3, and the answer Jesus gave is the substance of what we've been dealing with since. Now, in God's providence, then, all of this was meant for good. We see fulfillment, the fulfillment again of the promise, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. How stunned and depressed the disciples would be in seeing the wrath of God poured out upon the unbelieving Jews if they were without the knowledge expressed by Paul that the fall of the Jews brought riches to the world at large, that there was good growing out of this terrible thing that was happening, the punishment justly coming upon the Jews. Yet it was for good. God intended it for good. He made it good in reaching out to the Gentile world far beyond the Jewish nation. Even though the great and glorious temple was destroyed, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the sons of Abraham by faith, though small and despised, would find hope and strength in the knowledge that the summer was at hand. And that Christ reigned from the heavenly places. This would give them encouragement. That Satan had been defeated. This would give them hope and comfort assurance in their message. That the power was sent to the King's servants via His Holy Spirit to grow this small fellowship into a worldwide family known as the glorious body of Christ. All of this was known to the believers, and it was pointed to in this parable of the fig tree, that all of the tragic events were but the birth pangs, in a sense, of the glorious age that was then dawning. And its own joy must be our joy as well. The entire earth had been in the throes of a spiritual winter which disappeared with the advent of the Messiah. The summer of an everlasting gospel kingdom was delayed briefly until the old Jewish nation was removed. The disciples were to exercise patience and learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, see, here comes Jesus' interpretation of the parable. Even so, when you see all these things, the prophecies that he's been talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, when you see all these things, recognize that summer is near, right at the door. And after the encouraging parable of the fig tree, Jesus concludes his prophetic discourse on the fate of Jerusalem with the time text of Matthew 24, 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And as we noted some weeks ago, the verse precludes the extension of these prophecies beyond the generation of those that were then living. And though the figurative language of Matthew 24 verses 29 to 31 is a stumbling block to many, we've seen in the past two Sundays how Scripture, interpreting Scriptures, puts these verses in a new light and not only removes the problems involved in them, but lets them harmonize beautifully with the whole message that Jesus is bringing in chapter 24. Prophecy and history have supported each other, that all of the events mentioned by Christ had been fulfilled. But remember, when Jesus spoke these words, he was prophesying what was yet future. We look back on it as history, but it was in the future for Jesus. He was saying what was going to happen. And to emphasize the importance and solemnity of it all, in verse 35, Jesus gives this solemn oath. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The infallible declaration of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, such destruction of Jesus as Jesus predicted seemed incredible to the Jew, whether he was a believer or not. It seemed incomprehensible, the implications of what Jesus was saying was going to happen to Jerusalem and its temple. But Jesus said it was going to happen. And he says further that heaven and earth will pass away. What seems more permanent or more stable than heaven and earth to us? Yet the words of Christ are of greater stability. And what he says concerning Jerusalem will occur. And indeed it did. And we know it to be a fact of history. It is at this point in the Olivet Discourse we'll take up a new theme. Matthew 24:4-35 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But equally true is the fact of a cataclysmal end of the world yet to occur when Christ comes again visibly in power to bring to an end this age. And thus, from verse 36 of chapter 24 to the very end of chapter 25, Jesus begins to speak of that second coming which is yet to occur. And that will be the topic both morning and evening of next week. For now, I want to conclude with a particular and a general application of this study. First of all, concerning the particular application, concerning the parable of the fig tree, what is its meaning to us? We live today in that prophesied summer. We're living in the summertime of the kingdom of God. God promises fruit and harvest during this period. And the question to us, are we followers of the King? Are we subjects of the King? Will we trust Him? Will we take Him at His word and live accordingly? That all power is really His, and that He empowers us through His Holy Spirit to do His work right now in the summertime, in the peak time of His kingdom. Will we trust Him that the gospel age is now, that the fields are ripe with harvest and ready to be harvested by His servants, and that the church will have a glorious age of expansion if we will be obedient to the King who reigns from His messianic throne? Unfortunately, the church at large has more often than not lived as though it never heard the parable of the fig tree. The claim of the kingdom promise is lacking. The church gives the appearance of living in the wintertime, waiting for the spring and waiting for the summer, rather than living as though they are in the harvest time which God has promised. And we then are called again to trust Christ and to live and act as believers in His rule and to obey the King's command. The church, more often than not, is looking like it is in a dormant stage, waiting for the ground. But it's not God's plan, and those who will be faithful will be blessed in their witness. Now, the second application is simple and profound and is drawn from the whole of chapter 24 up to this very point. The fulfillment of the first section of our Lord's prophetic discourse should convince all who have ears to hear about the certainty that He will also fulfill the next part, the future, that which is yet to come. That everything occurred as He prophesied regarding Jerusalem and its temple came true should not only encourage us, but should serve as an admonishment to us to indeed believe that Christ will fulfill the next part as well. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. and an exposition of that future and a call for our belief will occupy us on the next Lord's Day. May we look to him in prayer. Father, as we think and reflect upon thy word, again we ask for wisdom from on high, sealed to us by thy Spirit. And help us to learn the parable of the fig tree, that when those things have occurred, as thou hast promised, and as did occur, then the summer began, and that we live in that summer, that we can be bold because Jesus reigns in heaven, that all power has been given to him, not at some future time, but already, and that he promises to give us that power when we work as his servants. Lord, we confess before thee our frequent failure to live other than as dormant Christians, waiting for something to happen as though there was nothing now to be doing. But Lord, we know that the field is ripe with harvest. Motivate us. Help us as a congregation, as individuals, to see the harvest and to work it until thy returning to bring this age to an end. We praise thee for thy wonderful truth. Lord, make it real in our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.